Okay, so today we're going to continue on with the rest of Acts 13. And I want to give you a little bit of context again so you know where we're at, so you know the story and where it goes from here. So we saw, if you can look around me there, right? We saw last week the story began in Antioch. Paul had left from Tarsus to join Barnabas in Antioch to encourage this fledgling church, filled up with some Jews, but predominantly now Gentiles who were coming to the faith. It was the first time really en masse that this had been seen the way that it was. While they were there worshiping, Acts 13:2 says, and praying, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for you." And so he set them apart, and they journeyed down to this port city called Seleucus. Then they sailed across to Salamis and preached the gospel in the synagogue there. And then they went across to Paphos, which was where the bulk of our story took place on Sunday. And in Paphos, they meet this guy. Do you remember his name, or what his role was, or his title was? He was the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, of course, right? And proconsul Sergius Paulus has an encounter with the Holy Spirit through this man named Paul, and becomes a believer. In the passage now, where we're going to now, is Paul's going to get back into a boat, and he's going to sail up to this place called Attalia. From there, he's going to walk on foot to Perga, and then he's going to walk on foot up to Antioch of Pisidia. So to help you with the visuals, let me give you a couple of pictures of the beautiful sights.
Can you explain why there's two Antiochs?
Oh, well, certainly. This Antioch over here, there's actually 13 Antiochs all over the place, yes. And this Antioch here is the one that we're most familiar with because of the church that happened there. This Antioch of Pisidia, I'll say a little bit more about it later on, was in the province of Pisidia, so they called it Antioch of Pisidia. Why there was more than one? I don't know. Why is there more than one Durham's? Right, so how's that for an example? There is more than one Durham. There's lots of Durhams around, right? There you go. Thanks very much, fellow Ontario person. Okay, so picture, so you can see what's happening. So Paul gets out of Paphos. He sails up to Attalia, and here we have it, beautiful, on the Mediterranean. And this was the, today it's a resort town in Turkey. Most of this takes place, that we're reading, takes place in the modern country of Turkey. It's now called Antalya, or something to that effect.
Antalya,
thank you, even better. Have you been?
No, but I know Turkish people.
Okay, all right, yeah, okay, awesome. Well, this is the ancient harbor, and probably would have looked a fair bit different in Paul's day, but at the same time, there would have been some similarities. He would have sailed into this port here. Maybe some commerce that would have been happening around there. I doubt the light stand there, and I doubt the white fiberglass boats. But the rest is probably quite similar. Okay, so he sails to there. The next place he goes to is Perga, which today is known as Perg. And it has is a massive archaeological site, is the word I'm looking for. And it was at the time a significant Roman colony, and today is still a city in Turkey. But this was something what it may have looked like back in the day. Obviously, probably a little more polished, and probably roofs and all the rest of that stuff on things. But that's a picture of it. And then we go on to Antioch of Pisidia. And this is what the town, based upon archaeological findings, where our story takes place, would have looked like. We have the Roman theater there. On the far end from it is a temple that Augustus, Caesar Augustus, built to one of the Greek gods. I forget the name of it. And here we see the two main roads. Every Roman city have two main roads, an east-west and a north-south road. And the one is called the Cardo, and the other, I believe they call it the Decumanus. I could be mixing that up, but I think that that's the names of those roads. Okay, so that's what it would have looked like in the day. This, unfortunately, is basically all that is left of Antioch of Pisidia. There is the theater. There is evidence of it. It was built into a hillside there. The area here has seven hills, which I'm told is very similar to Rome, so it had a feeling of Rome. But there's a little picture of Antioch of Pisidia where the story takes place. So a little bit more about this place, Antioch of Pisidia. It was a Roman colony. during the time of Paul, and it was settled by veterans, or established in Paul's day by veterans of the Roman army, who, after they were discharged, would move into this area for their retirement. It was apparently largely agricultural region, and so probably Roman soldiers would go there. They would have a subsistence agricultural living that they were there when they were retiring. But it was a place that was clearly off the beaten path. Even today, if you want to go and visit it, you're traveling a long way out of the way to go and see the ruins here. But even in Paul's day, it was very much off the beaten path, not a major center at all. And as I said last week, the speculation is that Paul traveled to Antioch of Pisidia because when he was here in Paphos down on the island, he's meeting with proconsul Sergius Paulus, whose family was from Antioch of Pisidia, and apparently some of the wealthy merchants in that area. So probably what happens is, you know, Paul preaches the gospel to Sergius Paulus. He's like, man, I've got family up in Antioch of Pisidia. They need to hear this story as well. Could you go up there? Paul says, yeah, we'll make it our next stop. And Sergius says, here's a letter of, you know, a commendation. Take this along with you. You'll have safe passage with it. So that's probably what happened and why they went up to this kind of off the beaten path. It was, as I said earlier on, it was known as Antioch of Pisidia, but it was so only because of its close province or proximity to the region or the province of Pisidia. In fact, actually, Antioch was actually part of the province of Galatia. And so when we read the letter of Galatia or Galatians, we can probably assume that the letter was addressed to people from this town that had become believers during Paul's trip. It was also addressed to the people of Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, which are all places that Paul is about to go next. But when you're reading through Galatia, now you can have in your mind that what we're about to read here took place there's connection between those two things. Other thing that we need to see is that the missionary team already begins to shift. So first, when we read through the letter, in the first portion of the letter, we see that it's Barnabas and Paul that are being sent out. Now, Luke is going to change the terminology, and for the rest of the letter, anytime they're together, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And it's probably Luke's way of signaling that the leadership of this little team has changed, and Paul is the guy that has clearly taken charge, maybe because of his power that he displayed through the Holy Spirit in Paphos. The second thing that we're going to see when we read through this is that John Mark is another guy that's traveling with them. And John Mark is going to leave and return home to Jerusalem. And there's no, as we'll see in a moment, there's no description as to given why he leaves. He just gets up and leaves. But later on, Paul is going to say that John Mark deserted him. And it seems like there is some type of a tiff between these two, and we're not fully sure why the tiff is there. Maybe John Mark thought that Paul was too bullheaded or too difficult or whatever. We don't really know. All we know, the heads weren't soft enough. Yeah, all we know is that they split. John Mark headed home. And later on, when Barnabas and Paul also have a falling out, Barnabas is going to go out with John Mark on a journey, and Paul is going to carry on with his little protege, Titus. So even in these great stories, we see that there can be moments of acrimony between these men and women of the faith. And I just realized that I've left my Bible over here. So you can turn to Acts chapter 13, and we will read now the story. And as we read the story, I want you to be asking yourself big picture questions. And the big picture question is, again, why does Luke include this story in this opening section of the second part of the book of Acts? Okay, why is he including this? It's a rule when we're reading scripture, just ask basic questions, and oftentimes the answers reveal themselves. So, here we go. From Paphos, you see on the map, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. There's the word. From Perga they went to Pisidia, Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, okay, Stop. Synagogue. Why was Paul asked to speak in the synagogue? Here's a picture of a synagogue. This picture was from Capernaum, which was the hometown of Jesus after he left from Nazareth to begin his official ministry. In the synagogue, you would have people that would sit over here. This is where the people that were attending would sit, and they would sit over here as well. There was a man who was responsible, probably an elder in the church or in the synagogue, who was responsible for the daily activities of the synagogue and for the upkeep and the maintenance of the building. But he was not like a pastor today, as in the primary teacher. He was just the person that looked after the building itself. Now, a typical first century synagogue service would have included these following things, okay? First of all, as the service began, they would carry in the scrolls that were to be read that day above their head as a sign of the sacredness of this event. They'd carry it in, and people would sing, and they would clap their worship songs and chant to the Lord. Once the scrolls were placed in front of the seat of Moses, which is where the person that was reading that day would be seated, they were placed in front of him. Once the scrolls were placed there, then the congregation would recite together the Shema. Do you know what the Shema is? Yes. Yes. Where is it found?
Old Testament.
Yep. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy.
Yeah. Six.
Six. Yeah, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And Jesus would add on to it later on, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? The Shema would be read. Then would come a reading, as we just saw, from the law. And the synagogue ruler would set apart which reading was happening on that particular Sabbath day. Then they would have a reading from the prophets. And when the reading was finished, a free address was to be given by any competent Jew that was in the gathering that day. So anybody then at that point could stand up and teach upon the word that was just given that day. So we see then why it seems like there's free time now for Paul to stand up and give an address. Why would they choose Paul when they didn't know him? He's not from there. He just shows up, right? Would you really trust this guy? Well, many speculate. We know for a fact that Paul was a Pharisee, right? So many speculate that when he would show up at a Jewish synagogue, that he would wear the Pharisaical garb so as to give himself a place of esteem amongst those people. Pharisees were very highly esteemed. We look down our nose at them from the stories of the Gospels. But in fact, in the day, they were a very highly respected and very holy group of people that were doing their best to maintain the law. So probably Paul and Barnabas showed up in Pharisaical garb. They look at these people and say, obviously, these are learned people from out of town. Let's give them the space. Well, they may have regretted doing so because Paul then stands up. Okay, thank you, learned ladies and gentlemen of the synagogue. It is good to be with you in Antioch of Pisidia. My friend Barnabas and I have traveled all the way from Paphos, where we were there, given the ear of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Prior to that, my friend Barnabas has come from Jerusalem, and I from Tarsus. Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. Excuse me. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led out of the country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as the inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not the one, No, but he is coming after me. One is coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet. They are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life..." Oh, excuse me. Tickle in the throat. That'll translate well into the recording. "We now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Can someone finish the last part? That joy too, I'm sure.
Sure.
That's acceptable. Okay. That's kind of neat to read that when you've got the picture in perspective and thoughts of what's going on maybe on that particular day. Paul standing up there. Quite the word. So why do you think that Luke wanted this recorded? Any idea?
Could be like a precursor or something.
Okay, precursor to what?
Mm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay, good guess.
Fulfills the prophecy that Mary spoke when Jesus was born, that the message would go to the Gentiles as well.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah, very much. Any other ideas? I think probably you're all right. It's not what I had, but... And not what I'm going to talk about.
The inaugural message of this to the Gentiles?
What?
Was this the inaugural message of the gospel?
Oh, good, Henry. Yeah, okay. Yes, it was.
He's smart.
Oh, no, I've only got one sucker, and that's for me. Sucker.
I have a question.
Okay.
going into the synagogue.
Uh-huh.
It's a Jewish synagogue, right?
Yeah.
So there's already people who know about Jesus there.
In the Jewish synagogue?
Yeah.
I think probably there was probably word had trickled around, I'm sure, by this point. But I bet you not everybody knew about this Jesus.
For Paul to be saying this in the synagogue that didn't know anything about this, about Jesus being the Messiah.
Right.
Wouldn't that be blasphemy?
Well, it's probably a good reason as to why. Well, yeah. Yeah, I mean, other than the fact that everybody at that point, the majority of people, are anticipating that at some point this Messiah is coming. And there's Messiah fever in the air. So if a guy comes and proclaims to you, as a Pharisee, the Messiah has come, his name is Jesus, he was killed in Jerusalem, but he's the guy, and here's the proof behind why he's still the guy, even though he was killed, I think probably that most of them were willing to give him an honest ear. Going, really? He is the guy, and he rose again? Okay, come back next week, let's talk more about this, right? And then in the off week, it seems like the tide begins to turn a little on his message.
No, but the message, it says the whole city showed up.
Yes.
So the
people wanted to know.
The whole week at every coffee shop.
Yeah.
It wasn't about J.J. Bean coffee. It was about, hey, have you heard about this message?
Yeah. Very good.
Who are these Jews that he refers to that were against him?
Well, it was probably the leaders of the temple, or the synagogue, excuse me, that were there saying, whoa, wait a second here, this guy's got a whole crowd. We haven't had a crowd like this since, you know, the potluck in, you know, 63. So
the guys that allowed
him
to speak.
Yeah, probably.
And then they got mad at him.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, but they were jealous. They were jealous that, no, this guy's stealing our thunder and... And we're not too certain about his message either, so I think that one of the reasons you guys are all, I'm sure, right, as I say, that I think that one of the reasons, and the one that I want to talk about tonight and camp on, was that he's telling this story at this particular point, Acts 13, because he wants us to understand, even as it happened with Acts chapter 2, right away in the beginning of that portion of the book, Acts 13, right away in the beginning of this portion of the book, he wants us to understand, Luke does, that the telling of the story, the preaching, the teaching, the sharing, whatever it's going to be that we're going to do of the story of the gospel is crucial to the work of the gospel. It's crucial to the work of being missionaries, the telling of the story of Jesus. At its core, the people of God have always been a people of revelation, right? They always have been. In the Old Testament, they were instructed, one generation was to pass along the story, that orally they were to pass this along to the next generation so that the story of God could be carried along and preserved so it could be revealed from one generation to the next. I'm reading Psalm 145 right now. I read it again and again. And Psalm 145, right in the middle of it, has this significant injunction. It says this, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. And on it goes from there. And really the key role of being a parent right there for you, right? One generation will commend your works to another. So the story has always been something that we are to be passing along from generation to generation. But now, in the New Testament, right, and now in this new era, the story of God is being expanded to the nations. And in addition to passing it on from one generation to the other, which I think we still are, we now have this added command, this added calling, right, to take the message as well to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem, going on to Judea, going on to the Samaria, to the ends of the world. Yes, please.
You were talking about Acts chapter 2, where the tongues came and they were filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I read at the last verse of chapter 13, it says again, they were filled
with the Holy Spirit.
With the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So he's saying now Gentiles are receiving this gift.
That's right.
Which at first was only disciples, or in, those that knew Jesus. Right?
In a Jew, yeah, okay.
So he's showing us that in the middle of it, Asia Minor, in a far out place,
filled with the Holy Spirit, and what they're doing with the filling of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to continue to see, is that they're then going to go out and further share the message of Jesus, right?
In the midst of the persecution, there's joy.
Yeah, But Jesus gives this command, right? Back to here. Jesus gives this command that we're to be a people that are sharing this story to the ends of the earth. We knew that, right? Most of us have grown up in a church, and one of the key verses that you learn when you're growing up in a church, Jason, is the end of Matthew, where Jesus is just about to leave his disciples, and he says to them what? What does he say there? We learned this verse all growing up. Go, therefore. This is his last words he gives to the disciples. Go, therefore, into all the nations. What? And make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Right? So right away, this last word, go, share it to the ends of the earth. And Luke includes a story, Henry, as the first real example of the message moving beyond Jerusalem. This is the first time, right? Really. Initially, it's just being told to the Jews. The following week, the whole city shows up, and now all the Gentiles really are hearing. And this is the first time that this message to the Gentiles as well is being written down. Now, you think about that, okay? Think about this. Jesus gives this final command to go and to take the gospel beyond Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. Isaiah prophesied, and the rest of the prophets prophesied that one day there would come a day where the kingdom of God would be spoken of, and it would advance into the islands, and it would advance into the distant nations. And here, now, Luke, recorded for our posterity, for its posterity, is the earliest record of that story and that promise being fulfilled. It's amazing. This is the fulfillment of the plan of God, brought about by Jesus. It's going to go out. It's going to go out. It's going to go beyond Jerusalem. It's going to. But it's not just the idea of the message going out that's important, which is why Luke is going to take so much time to write down the words of it, because it's also the content that is crucial. We don't just have a hilly-nilly message, right? Whatever. We have a message with a particular content. And I think Luke goes into great detail here, as he does in Acts chapter 2, to record the words of Paul, because he knows that the message is important, and the message needs to be written down, because thousands of years later, people like us are going to need to know what the message is. Right? We are going to need to know what the message is, because we also then have to stand on their shoulders and proclaim it to the ends of the earth. We need the message. It needs to be written down so that generation after generation after generation can know what it is that we're supposed to pass on to the rest of the world. And Luke writes it down for us here. So, what is the message? Well, five times throughout the book of Acts, there is references to what Paul preached. And there's also glimpses in various of the letters as to what he preached. And what I want to do tonight is I want to walk through these various examples of Paul preaching the message. And what I want us to do in doing that is to try and unearth and extract what was actually the content of the message that Paul was proclaiming, the message that we need to also proclaim. Okay? Does that make sense, what I just said to you there? We got a little exercise. It's going to take you a little while. We're going to have about 20 minutes to do this exercise. Okay, so if we can, rather than just, because we don't have a lot of time, so rather than just going through each scripture reference and asking what you thought for each of them, let's jump to the synthesize, okay? And I think that if you didn't get there, that's okay, because I think you'll be able to talk off the top of your head anyway. So the question is, can we synthesize this or reduce Paul's teaching? If you haven't got this already, right? If key number one was the Holy Spirit, and they aren't in any particular order, although key number one is in order. If key number one is the Holy Spirit, key number two is preaching. And don't get hung up on that word, because Christy and Andre and, you know, Kristen and others who are not preachers, we still all do this. We still all do this, right? We do. We all have a story to share, and that story has a content. Right? Okay, so, can we synthesize this? What, into a few common elements, what do we see as the content of Paul's for lack of a better word, evangelistic preaching.
Repentance.
Okay, yeah, that's definitely one of the things, isn't it?
Jesus.
Ah. Wait a second. Does repentance have an A or an E?
A.
Okay. Someone said Jesus. Okay. But then Sig added resurrection. Okay, fine, crucified too. But did you notice that he clearly had an emphasis of one event over the other, didn't he? Okay.
Explaining why Jesus was crucified.
Yes. Particularly to the Jews. It was necessary to the Jews. Why? Sig says because of the sacrificial system. Certainly, yes. But because even today, Jews will say to you one of their key things. They'll say, "We do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah." Why? Because he did not fulfill what the prophet said the Messiah was supposed to be. And one of the key hang-ups they continue to have is that the prophets did not say that the Messiah was to suffer. And that was true even in that day as well. What? The suffering Messiah? No.
King.
And Jesus, when he speaks to the guys on the road to Emmaus, it says that he unpacks what the prophets said about the Messiah. He's telling them the Messiah was to suffer and rise 3 days later. And that's what he's saying to the Jewish audiences too. Paul is continuing to come back and say, he had to suffer. I know you think it's strange that he died on the cross, but he had to, and our prophet said that he did. Okay? So, Jesus, resurrection, crucified. Yep. I really feel like there's a strong emphasis on the resurrection in there. Particularly on the resurrection.
The Pharisee.
Yeah, he was, you're right. Yeah. Which... the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees did not. Okay, what else do you see? What else is the content?
I saw a lot of just them saying that they were messengers from God, but they weren't God, that Paul wasn't God himself.
Okay, yeah. Particularly the dudes, the Gentiles that were worshiping him, right?
Yeah.
That they were messengers. Okay.
God is creator.
Yep.
And he's already been revealed to them in his creation and in the created things.
Okay. Been revealed in the creation. What else?
Well, he's emphasizing that it's the Jews.
Okay. Yeah. And his message. And it shifts, doesn't it?
Yeah.
From one audience to the next, right? Okay. Okay, what else?
Culture.
Mm-hmm. Culture.
Culture. Mm-hmm.
He speaks to the culture?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and how culture speaks, like, hints at God. Because he points out all about Zeus.
But it's the same message.
Yeah. The message can be inculturated.
Inculturated. That's good. Okay. Here, respectful. That's probably in the next one. Reading between the line in the approach. And I think you're absolutely right. I thought that was really cool too. So we'll get to that in a second. Okay? Here's what I had more time than you did. Here's where I reduced it down to. Core elements of Paul's preaching. He built religious or philosophical links. right? Which is, I think, a little bit, the philosophical anyways is what Jonathan's talking about, being enculturated there. He took the culture, like the God, the unknown God, and he built a link from that, saying, no, you look at, I even seen this, but here, now I'm here to reveal to you that the unknown God has a name, and his name is Jesus, right? Or for the religious link, he builds off the Jewish story, trying to reveal to his Jewish brothers that, as we just saw earlier on, that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, the one that they've been looking for, the inaugurator of the kingdom of God, right? He has come to establish the kingdom of God on earth, which was the great longing of the Jews. And boy, is that ever hard to get off there. Okay. The next one, there is a clear declaration of the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? And it's quick. It's amazing how quickly he just jumps to the point, right? Just, okay, so here's what I see in your temples, or here's what I see in the story. You know the story. You've been through the history of your people many times. Now I'm here to tell you that Jesus is the fulfillment of both of these things, right? He is the fulfillment of your philosophy, and he is the fulfillment of your long religious story. There is also a direct appeal to repentance and forgiveness. Someone said repentance, but the other angle in there talked of is forgiveness, that forgiveness is being freely offered. Forgiveness was key, particularly to the Jews as well. And it was so because the Jews in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, still felt like they were in exile, still being punished as a people for their sin. And they knew that the prophet said that when the Messiah came, that that would be the end of the exile and the beginning of this new grand kingdom. So when Paul's saying to the people, he's saying to them, your Messiah is here, along with that then is this word of promise over the people, and the long exile is over. You're now standing in the grace of God. You have been forgiven. His Messiah has done what has been required. And then nobody talked about this. Were you afraid? Paul many times issues warnings to people for not listening. Many, many times he issues warnings. And you're right. In the first story, he takes the dust off his shoes. In that day, when the Jews would leave from foreign land and return back into the Holy Land, across the borders into their land, they would turn, face back over the border, knock the sandals or the sand off their shoes, because the land they came from wasn't worthy to be in this holy land. Now you can imagine, Paul takes their symbol and he says it to them. And he says, my brothers, if you don't want to receive Jesus, you're not worthy of the kingdom which he has established. They knew what that meant. That wasn't a kind, soft little gesture. That was a bold, in-your-face declaration to his own brothers. You're not going to receive the story which has come to you first. And I knock the sand off my shoes. Sometimes these things don't fly so well today.
It's like walking in the white spot with a Starbucks coffee.
Well, that's true, though.
Okay. There's a warning. He gives the warning. He issues warnings to people. Just saying what Paul did. Not making any statements about what we do today. Yet. Yeah, that's right. You shake the dust off my feet, you Vancouver people. Okay. Read between the lines. Read between the lines a little. What about the approach? What about the approach Paul takes? Forward. Okay? Direct. Interesting. Okay? Yeah. And those are, I mean, we're thinking about what does it mean for us today, right? Those could be cultural things that are coming through on the page too, right? Where that culture maybe was more in your face and hey. I think probably it is. If I know anything about Middle Easterns today, they're not afraid to, in your face.
You want to see in your face, look at some footage of the Israeli Knesset, the parliament.
Oh, yeah?
Oh, yeah. You'll get a good sense.
So, in your face. Right, yeah. Could be, but it's true.
We have videos.
Yeah, okay. We'll have to YouTube that one.
Yeah.
Okay, what else? What about the approach?
It was led by his spirit.
Okay. Oh, yeah, yeah. That's good. I didn't have that in mind coming up later on. Too late to add it in now.
Contextual. He always brings out something, starts off with something that they do.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, creative.
Creative. Okay, yeah. That's good. Yeah. What else?
And I think they were respectful.
Respectful, there it is.
Wherever they went, they tried to make it so that there was no charge or, you know, bad feelings against them. Nobody could really talk badly about them.
Yeah. Yeah, the one girl said that he did not blaspheme the goddesses nor rob the temples, right? And there was another comment, I think, too, right? Maybe not. Yep, okay, respectful. Okay, what else?
Burden?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Sure, he had a burden.
They weren't afraid.
Not afraid. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
No, do you think they were a little bit nervous, like right before, like, wait a second. I'm going to do it. You know, we're going to do it.
Well, yeah, I mean, you got to know that you let the Holy Spirit up.
Yeah. When I turn and run, I'll run you down.
I would say the burden is a burden for their souls. I think he's... burden is not enough. It's burden for their souls. Because he keeps saying, remind them that this is the way to heaven.
He keeps reminding them that this is the way to eternal life, which is different than heaven.
Well, okay.
But I'm with you. Yes. Oh, burden for soul. I wrote lives. Sorry, Sig. Soul. Mm-hmm. He's burdens for lives too.
That's so weird. Like, see, he really does know his stuff. Like, he does know why the crucifixion is important. Like, he does know why it ties into history and both Jews and Gentiles. Like, they seem to know why it's relevant. And he kind of stuff.
Is that what you, someone was saying that from Sunday, you were saying that he studied for 15 years?
Yeah.
Yeah.
argue. They would argue back and forth because the Jewish way of learning is arguing. They argue every, like a Jehovah's Witness, you argue all the other things. You come to the door, you have your argument, you practice. You practice and practice until you're really good at the argument. That's why you can't win with a JW at the door, because they're practiced. They know their Bible, but they don't know how to argue.
Here's what I pulled out for the approach. Some similarities from the content, too, but he built bridges between the audience with an appeal to their religious instincts. Jews, he uses their story. Gentiles, he uses their. And he reveals how those things are connected to Jesus. Taryn, here's you. He did not belittle the beliefs of others or others. He remains respectful of them. At the same time, he does not afraid here, Andre, he does not belittle the obvious differences between them and Jesus. He doesn't, right? Doesn't make light of what they're doing. But at the same time, he's also clearly saying, and here's what Jesus is. And there's no question it's different than what they understood to be right. He has courage in an open assertion of what he believes. And he makes no attempt to hide over those differences. He just respectfully states what he has come to believe about Jesus. The key emphasis was on the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we'd all be sitting here in vain. What he'll say later on to the Corinth church, right? He makes his best message very clear and direct, and he shows a willingness to move on. If you're not going to receive it, fair enough. Which is very much what Jesus taught his disciples. Right? When Jesus sent out the 12, then when he sent out the 72, he gave them instructions to find the people of peace, to find those that are open to receiving them and to receiving the message of Jesus. And if they are not open to it, he encourages them to move on. Now, I think probably in the grace and in the mercy of Jesus, oftentimes that encouragement isn't a final indictment on those people. It's just the time isn't now. So why waste your time? Find the people that have peace. I have not forgotten about the person you're moving on from. There'll be another that will come along their way too. That's how I think about the mind of God when it comes to those things. When I think about these things, when I think about the content, and when I think about the approach, I think it naturally poses some really, really important questions for the church today, for the church particularly here in Vancouver, that is living more and more entrenched in a secular, in a pluralistic, in a relativistic culture. And in a culture that is also multicultural, which isn't necessarily a negative thing at all, but these are all forces which are at work, causing us to wrestle with the content and the approach of Paul. And causing us to wrestle saying, is this still true? Does this still work? Is there things of this that we don't do anymore? Are there things that we do? And this content and approach has been, in many ways, knotting me up a little bit all week. And I think it was yesterday or the day before, I kind of arrived at these questions for the church today. 10 hard questions for believers today. Not necessarily in any particular order. Number one, do we still have courage to respectfully hold on to and share what we believe about Jesus in front of audiences that might disagree? And by audiences, that could be 100 or it could be 1, right? Number two, do we find that much of our energy is spent glossing over differences, trying to make our beliefs about Jesus more palatable? And I would suppose that sometimes we can do that. But I would suppose also there are times where we take that effort too far, and in that we betray something of Jesus because we are afraid. I don't know. Number three, do we still believe that Jesus is God's Son, sent to bring salvation to a world that is lost in sin? Number four, do we believe that the world, including ourselves, needs to repent from sin and find forgiveness in Jesus? Number five, are we willing to move on from people that disagree with us? Number six, do we believe that people still need to be warned about rejecting Jesus? And are we willing to issue that warning? Number seven, do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And is this the core of our message? Number eight, do we have any idea what the resurrection of Jesus actually means for us and our world? Number nine, are we secretly ashamed of Jesus? And number 10, are we willing to accept this? All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Those are the questions that were in my heart. And to be perfectly honest, some of them I continue to wrestle with.
Can you send us these pens so we can chew them?
Mm-hmm.
Can you put them on your blog or something like that so we can access them? I like the graphics.
Yeah. Right here, here's the simple truth. I know that to a degree with each of these, I find myself at times in major points of difficulty. Secondly, I see so many of my friends, many of them at one point vibrant believers, in a great place of great turmoil over these questions. Pluralism, relativism, are forces which are dramatically rocking people with respect to the content of Paul's teaching. And yet here is the other truth. The people in the Bible, Paul himself, died for these things because they knew firsthand that they couldn't deny them. Feel knotted up at all? What say ye? Okay, let me give you seven reminders. I give you 10 hard questions. I give you 7 reminders. They're not on the screen. You can just listen to this. If we're going to be missionaries in our city, if we're going to be people that follow the example of those that have gone before us, here's a few things for us. One, reminder that along with the Holy Spirit, we do need to be willing to speak the truth. Two, reminder that we need to build bridges that are sensitive to the intricacies of the people we are seeking to reach. This is more difficult today, I believe, even than what it was in Paul's day, particularly in our culture where there are so many different cultures around, right? That's hard work. 3, reminder that we need to understand the resurrection of Jesus and how this applies to our world today. This needs to be woven back into the very core of our message and our beliefs. I taught about the resurrection in the spring at the Deeper Life there, and I've been reminded again of it while working through this, that we need to know, if there's one message we need to know and understand what it means and how it works itself out into what we share with the people around us, it is the message that Jesus rose from the dead. But if he didn't, there's no point in carrying on. But if he did, then that makes all the difference in our lives. Right? 4, reminder that we need to be clear and unashamed, unafraid in the world, in the face of a world that does reject our teaching and will only more so in the years ahead. 5, reminder that we are not to be obnoxious, just clear and concise. 6, reminder that we do need to call people to repent, even as we ourselves continue to repent and find forgiveness in Jesus. 7, reminder that there is a place still in our world for issuing warnings, but it might get us hated. Glad you came tonight.
I'm just getting that because some of those things are already things that people are not enough of. And so I need to bring it and to put it out there.
Yeah. If there is one point of homework I would give you in the weeks and the months ahead beyond just wrestling through these questions yourself, it is the point around the resurrection. Read about it. Read the accounts in the Bible themselves. And study what other teachers have said today about the resurrection. Is this, at the end of the day, is the hope that we offer to our world. That Jesus rose again from the dead. And in that, he conquered sin and the grave. And in that, he says to all who are in me, you too will rise to new life, to kingdom life. And that, as he says, it's good news. Right? It's good news. It is good news. So, any thoughts, any comments to close, any questions? It's 9:00 right now. Well, I mean, to let you off the hook a little on that one, I think that there are probably lots of times where Paul did not dust off the feet, you know, where he knew that there were going to be other encounters and I'm not giving up, I know the Spirit's saying, you know. But I think clearly there are times as well where he did, right? And we also can be fair to say, I think, that the Apostle Paul did have a unique role, too, in the way that he went about it, right? Were the people that remained, the elders that remained in that church, were they dusting off their feet at the others? Or were they saying, no, like, these are our peeps. We have nowhere else to go. You know, tomorrow you're moving on to Iconium. We're not coming with you. These are our people. We are going to continue to proclaim the gospel to them, right? A couple of other angles to look at it with, at least, anyway. But he was making quite a statement when he was doing that with the Jews, right? Anything else? This is your time, by the way, not mine. I guess the deal is that we're all preachers, one way or another. We all have a message to share. We all have, that message has content. That's part of what it means to be people on the mission. And we do follow the Spirit as we go about these things. But at different points, we're going to be called upon to communicate the message of who Jesus is. And we need to seize those opportunities and be aware of those things when the Spirit's opening the door and step into them with respect, with clarity, with an understanding of what it is that we actually believe. What is the core of what I believe? And what is it that the hope that I'm offering to people? What is the good news? I think Paul was crystal clear on that. That's why he could come in and say, look, foreign God to an unknown God. Let me tell you about Jesus. Right? It's great. It's a great example. Next week.